Of all the different definitions of what a miracle is, I think Leupold's is the one I like the most. He said it's a work wrought by a divine power for a divine purpose by means beyond the reach of man. There are all kinds of definitions about it. But a divine power for a divine purpose. I told you that the words that are used for miracle in the Bible are dunamis, which we get the word dynamite from, teres, which we get the word wonder from, and then simeon, which means sign. So you have power, wonders, and signs. The word miracle is not really in the Bible that way. Almost all the miracles in the New Testament are over nature, disease, demons, and death. These were all four of these things are the things that came upon mankind because of the fall. You see, everyone, why is nature cursed? The fall. See, why is there disease? The fall. You see, demons, the fall of their fall, and death, the consequence. All the miracles are about those. It's interesting because, in a sense, we have no way of dealing with those sometimes other than a miraculous act by God. And in effect, all of these are just types of the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, which is the great miracle that gives us life and hope. So I said that there were certain periods of history where there were a lot of miracles, and most of history, not just like today, miracles, but sporadic. The first great period of miracles, period, is the Exodus, which is 1450 BC. So you have tremendous amount of miracles with Moses there. Then when Elijah and Elisha, at about 800 BC, are trying to turn Israel and Judah back to God, there's a period of miracles again. And then during the Babylonian captivity, which is 600 BC, with Daniel, you have a period of miracles then. And then when Jesus Christ is introduced, there's a huge period of miracles. His birth, then all those years, and then his ministry, which was loaded as we looked at all these possible miracles. Birth of the church, same thing. The apostles do all kinds of miracles, including raising the dead. You see, and then you see him again in the Great Tribulation. And so what I learned, though, by all this is that with men like Keener in his book, he surfaces hundreds and hundreds of miracles. And he invites you to say that you could believe that several of these are, you're still skeptical. But you can't read his book and think I'm skeptical of all of them. You can't. He just has too much validation for what happened. And these things happen all over the world. And it's interesting. It happens to people of great faith and people of no faith. It happens as a result of intense prayer and no prayer at all. See, there's no formula. There's no thing to think like, well, how can I get God, you see, to do the miracle for me? And the point is, you can't. You see, what you should be able to say, there's nothing our God can't do, you see, and I trust him. You see, Lord, your will be done. But we're so desperate for miracles in our lives that we keep thinking that if I could just find the right formula or go to the right guy who lays his hands on, then something will happen. Not necessarily. And some of the great miracles in other continents that Keener talks about were done with very little discussion, all kinds of things. So it's an ambiguous subject to deal with this whole idea of miracles. And so what I want to talk about tonight, I think, is this. I think one of the things we don't understand about miracles, from God's point of view, they're normal and necessary because God decides they're normal and necessary. What I want to talk about tonight is a little bit different. I think we've all experienced it. God is engaged in his creation. He's not like the deist, you know, Thomas Jefferson and guys like that. God created everything, then he just lets it alone. He'll just let things go. He doesn't. He's involved in everything. You see, he's involved in everything that happens as part of his involvement. Do you remember when in Genesis early, and Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, and Isaac was to find a wife So he's told by God to send a servant out, remember? And the servant goes, and out comes this girl, and she's pulling water at the well, and it's Rebecca. God set the whole thing up. He's providential. Think about Joseph and his brothers. Okay, how did his brothers feel about him? Not good. The first thing they wanted to do was execute him, but they decided not. And you remember, Judah decided, let's throw him in a pit. Just leave him in the pit. So they throw him in a pit, but in almost no time, here come the slave traders, a particular type that are going to Egypt. So here goes a guy who's been hated by his own family. He's off to Egypt. Then he finds himself twice in prison in Egypt. Then he finds himself interpreting dreams for Pharaoh in Egypt. Then he rises to prime minister in Egypt. Then there's a great drought in Israel. And now Israel comes to Egypt for help, and they come to Joseph. And you remember Joseph's great line to his brothers, where they were terrified of him, when he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Well, how providential was God in Joseph's life? And the point that I want to make is he's providential in all of our lives. You see, God is always providential. And I mean always. I think it means more than Peter, but remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said that Satan desires to do what? Sift you like wheat. And I think you could extrapolate this. If Satan could, would he eliminate all believers on earth? Of course he would. Then why isn't he? God's providentially stopped them. You see how this works? He's involved in virtually everything. Let me give you an example, a clear one from the Old Testament. I want you to go with me to Jeremiah 27. Now, again, context. Jeremiah is a pre-exilic prophet. Jeremiah is trying to turn Israel back, or Judah back, to God. But he's in the last days of it. And remember, when he started his ministry, God gave him good news and bad news. The good news was, I set you apart from your mother's womb to be a prophet. That's pretty cool. Oh, by the way, no one will listen to you. You're going to spend your whole life and no one's going to listen to anything you say. That's what happened to Jeremiah. But listen to what he says, what God says here. We get 27, verse 5. He said, "I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on it, on the face of the earth." He said, "by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight." Now, he's talking about power here, and he's talking about political power. He said, "I created this place. I'll run it the way I want to." Now watch. "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." He said, "my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. And it will be that the nation or the kingdom that will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish the nation with a sword and with famine and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I've destroyed it by his hand." Does that seem odd to you? Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king. And he said, "yeah, they're going to take you guys. This is the Babylonian captivity. And he's going to have the greatest kingdom in that part of the world. And anybody tries to stop him, I'll stop them." Now, you're thinking, what? God's providential. See, we always like terms like God is sovereign and providential, but I don't think we think of all the ramifications of what that means. I'd like to say it this way tonight. God's very much engaged. Now, having said that, now go with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 28. Now, they're in captivity where? In Babylon. Now the people of Judah were taken out of Judah and they go to Babylon. under Nebuchadnezzar. So, it says in verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And it says, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Now that, I've said it before, Nebuchadnezzar is an egomaniac. I mean, he's just unbelievable. That's when, remember, he built a statue 90 feet high of himself. And everyone has to bow to it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow. You see, that's Nebuchadnezzar. But notice, he's looking around and said, look at this. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. Wow. Well, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. You're out. It's pretty direct. Pagan king, he hears from heaven, you're out. He said, you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. I have providence. Don't you get it? Wow. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind. He began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. He looks insane. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. And he said, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth, he said, are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And this is so peculiar because what we're talking about here is a pagan king and one that went to Israel and took him out of the land and put him in captivity. But God told both. You see, God is providential over this. I mean, that's why he told Jeremiah, you're going to be my prophet, but no one's going to listen to you. And no one did. God is providential over everything. You see, and most of the time, at least in my limited point of view, the affairs of men are just done by the affairs of men. But God says, no matter who's what and where, I'm providential over this. You see, it doesn't mean you don't become a fatalist. You become trusting. You don't become a fatalist, but God's providential. I mean, it's an interesting thing, but how many of us have complained to people how terrible our country has gone the last 50 years? Right? And if we're typical of an American group, you guys say the reason that's happened is because of them. And they say the reason it's happened is because of you. Really? God's providential. You see, I'll show you how providential God can be. We had the two captivities, Assyrian and Babylonian. But Moses wrote all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy that if Israel would disobey God enough, he said, I'm going to warn you. If Israel disobeys me enough to the greatest degree possible, I will take them out of the land and I will scatter them around the world. This isn't Babylon or Assyria. This is everywhere in the world. And he said, and I can tell you something else. You'll have no peace anywhere you ever go. You will be hated everywhere you go. Wow. It's amazing, isn't it? But God decided then, 2,000 years later, I'll bring them back in the land. Now, how could have he done that? Anyway, miraculously, right? But think about how difficult how he came back. On a human level, who was most responsible for Israel getting back in the land? Adolf Hitler. 6 million Jews. And what happened in Europe and America? We got to get these poor people back in their land. It's interesting. But see, he isn't condoning the evil and sinfulness of Hitler at all. But he said, I'm providential over all this. There's nothing I'm not providential over. You say, I have providence in your life. And that should, on a personal level, give us really, really a wonderful peace in our life. I mean, I'll think about this, and then think about your peace. Romans 8:28. God says, all things work together for your good. Didn't he say that to everyone? He says that. Now, whenever you're facing really something tough, is that your verse that you think about? God said, this is for my good. Be honest. Is that what you think about? Why is this happening? Why, God? Why don't you stop me? You see what I'm doing? He said, no, I told you this. All things will work together for your good. You see, that's why I insinuate, think of what the worst thing is here. And over all the years, that's why I always say, the worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. That's just true. The worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. One thing I can't do is die. You see, I can sleep, my body will go, but I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord. I don't have to worry about that. Or even what's going on in the world. I say this all the time. I read the end of the book. We win. You see, you need to believe these things, though. And the reason I can say it with a surety is God's providential. And it's over big things and over little things. I remember when we lived in Pennsylvania, and I was working as a chemist, and I applied to Dallas Seminary. And Mr. Beveridge was his name. I still remember. He was the admissions officer. And they rejected me. Yes, they did. But it was nice. Mr. Beveridge said, look, Bill, he said, you have the ministry qualifications to do this. I was preaching a lot of churches and all that already as a layman. And he said, but we're a graduate school. And I would really want you to go back and get your bachelor's degree. Get that first, then apply. Now, I knew that some guys could get in without a degree. They had some guy, maybe you never heard him. His name's Chuck Swindoll. He came out of the military and went right to Dallas. He has no earned degrees. He became the president of Dallas Seminary, and he had no earned degrees. You know, but I would have to say he was a pretty special case. And by the way, when I got to seminary, I realized almost all the awards they get for like New Testament preaching and all, Swindoll won them all. So he is a very academic guy. But so I thought, I got to go to school. I've got a family. I've got a job. And so I thought, well, what am I going to do? So I went to Kent State to study architectural engineering in the beginning. And I had they went on a quarter system, not semesters. I only went for 2 quarters. So the counselor I had at Pitt said, oh, okay, here's what I want you to do. Would you take the CLEP test? And I said, what's that? And he said, well, that's a level you could get college credits if you took a CLEP test. And I said, well, what's the average? He said, 12, but you can get as many as 15 if you take it. And I don't know how your quarters are going to transfer here. So you might save yourself 6, 8, 10 credits. So I took a test. It was an all-day Saturday test. And I get a call from him. And he said, would you stop by my office in the Cathedral of Learning when you come to class? I said, okay. So I went down in the office. And there's about 8 or 10 counselors in his office. And he said, this is the guy. I thought, uh-oh. What did I do? And he said, I just wanted to let you know, you took the CLEP test. You got 60 hours, you're a junior. He said, you start as a junior. It was just like, and they said 12 to 15, and I got, the most you could get 60, but I got 60. You know why? No, providence. You see, this is providence. You know, I'm telling you, after 6 or 8 hours of nose tests, I'm just hitting dots. You know, I mean, it's just, but anyway, it was providential. So I went back to the lab and started working with my company. And I realized if I go full-time nights at Pitt, you could take 2 courses a night, 5 to 8, 8 to 11. So I'd have to drive about 30 miles into Pittsburgh, but I could take 2 a night. And I figured out I could graduate in 2 years, get my bachelor's and head to Dallas. So first year, they have this meeting for all of their employees. And they said, oh, by the way, something has changed this year. Our company has now decided to fully pay for anyone who's getting college credits. And it doesn't have to be related to your job, to chemistry, nothing. Anything you want, we're going to pay for it. So I signed up. So my company paid, and I went and told the personnel man at the company, I'm going to Dallas when I'm done. He said, it's okay, it's part of our product. So in 2 years, they paid for absolutely everything. Why was that? Providence. If you don't believe it yet, guess what? Guess what they said the year I graduated? We're not doing that policy anymore. They did. And I asked the admissions officer out at the Evans City plant where we were, I said, how many other people took advantage of it? He said, you're the only one. How does God work? That's all providential. You see, he just does things. He said, I get engaged here in your life. I'm providential. You see, it's such an important thing for us to understand. And he's providential sometimes in spite of us. I want to illustrate that now this evening in this second part. I want you to first go with me to the book of Romans. And I want you to watch how this works. It might help you understand the story. Have you ever wondered about how the book of Acts is constructed? I don't know how well you know it. But it's just like the whole last 4 or 5 chapters is just a story and then it's over. There's nothing. And it's just like, this seems odd. But I don't think it is because of what it teaches. But here's Paul, and he's writing to the Romans. Verse 30 of chapter 15, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He said, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now understand, is Paul the apostle to the Jews or the Gentiles? But he loves the Jews. Remember in Romans 9 what he said? He said, I would go to hell forever if my countrymen would come to Christ. I never heard any man make that offer. It's one thing to die for a cause, but to be eternally damned for one? He was driven to that. So Paul wrote this to the Romans. Guess where Paul was? He was in Corinth. And guess what he was doing? Collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem. He collected all this money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He wanted to use it to take to Jerusalem, give it to the church, and then speak to the Jews. That's what he wanted to do. He said, I can do that. That's what I'm for. Now, let's look in the book of Acts for a moment. Now, I want to go to chapter 21. And by the way, if you've read these chapters, they're fascinating. But everywhere Paul went, he was spectacular, except one place. Everywhere he went, he had believers everywhere, except one place, Jerusalem. And boy, he wanted to go. I'm going. So we get to chapter 21, and it's basically from Miletus to Caesarea. And look at verse 8, it says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the 7, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And it says, and as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. So Agabus comes from Jerusalem. He's a prophet of God. And remember, prophets and prophetesses in the book of Acts are needed. Why? You don't have a New Testament. The whole thing has changed. There's no longer Israel. Now there's the church. You have to have prophets and prophetesses in every congregation to speak for God. And so this is Agabus. He's a prophet. And these women are prophetesses. He takes Paul's stuff and binds himself up. Now watch. He said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You're going to be bound and delivered. And when he had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem. God's tried to stop him before this even. He didn't. He said, then Paul answered and said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent and remarking, the will of the Lord be done. God tried to stop him. Paul, I'm going. This is really what I want to go do. This is where I want to go. So he gets there. The church in Jerusalem says, Paul, the Jews hate you. So here's what we want you to do. Get three or four men with you and go in the temple and do a vow and purify yourself like a good Jew does. Paul buys it. He does it. Notice verse 23 says, therefore, do this. We tell you, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things that have been told about you, but that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law. Now, you say, well, that's interesting. It's more than interesting. Does Paul believe you should take a vow? I don't think so. Jesus is clear about this, wasn't he? He took it, though. I want to look Jewish, like a dedicated Jew. And so he decides that he's going to do that. Wow. And it says in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, and he went into the temple, giving no notice to the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Wow. Now, it didn't lay off the enemies at all. Notice, and when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, that'd be Turkey, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid their hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and this place. And besides, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he's defiled this holy place. He did not take it. He had a Greek with him in Jerusalem. He didn't go in the temple. They just made that up, okay? But they had resisted Paul in Turkey, what we call Asia or Asia Minor. They were in Jerusalem, so they get everyone all fired up. And it says all the city was aroused in verse 31, and while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They're going to beat him to death right there. Roman soldiers come. And it says, but among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, some another. And when he could not find out what the facts are of the account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. The picture is wonderful. Roman soldiers are carrying the Apostle Paul to protect him from Jewish people. Okay, I mean, it's an interesting thing. So they were protecting Paul. Down to verse 39, Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you to allow me to speak to the people. He said, and when he was given permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, and he spoke in the Hebrew dialect, and he said, and Paul now is going to give his testimony again. Here's what's interesting. In this section, this is the first of six testimonies Paul gives. He gives his testimony six times in the rest of the book of Acts. The first one here's to the Jews. And he talks about how I persecuted the way, I'm a Pharisee, all those really interesting things. It's a pretty moving speech that he gives. And it says that, down to verse 17, it says, and it came about when I returned to Jerusalem, and I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Who's he? It's Jesus. Now remember, Jesus tried to stop him with a prophet, prophetesses, a warning, and now Jesus says to him, you need to get out of Jerusalem. Paul's staying as long as he can. It's an interesting thing. He's so driven out of his compassion for his people. He says, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to be in prison and beat those Jews. Paul kept thinking, if I can convince them that I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees, and I came to Christ, they will too. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Go do what you want, Paul. But I'm providential. You're going to the Gentiles. You see how this works? Go ahead and do it. But you're still going to the Gentiles. Wow. So they get a bad reaction, and the commanders there, verse 25, the Roman commander, when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing there, I love this. They don't like him any more than like the rest of the Jews. They think this is just a Jewish thing. They said, just stretch him out. This is not but trouble he's causing. So Paul says to the centurion, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Do you have any law to do this? Now, Jesus was condemned by Pilate, but Paul said, can you do this? Absolutely not. This cost you your life. You can't do this to a Roman citizen. And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and said, what are we about to do? This man's a Roman. And the commander came to him and said, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. He said, and the commander answered and said, wait, I acquired my citizenship with a large sum of money. So this Roman commander is a Roman citizen because he paid for it. Paul says, I was actually born a citizen. That's eminently higher in the Roman world. My parents are citizens. I'm a citizen, born here. Wow. So it says, therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. And the commander was also afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. You can't even put a Roman in chains. Now, this is all sovereign. So Paul's brought before the Sanhedrin and the whole thing goes on again. This time, Paul turns it in a funny way. You can see verse 6. It says, but perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, Paul knew who was in there. He said, I'm going to play devil's advocate now. I can do this. What people don't understand, Pharisees and Sadducees hate each other. Pharisees are ultra-conservative Jews. Unbelievable. Sadducees are gated community, politically powerful people. That's all they are. They don't believe in any of the books but the first five books of the Old Testament. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they love Rome because they can work financial deals with Rome. So Paul says, he sees them all here. So look what he says then. It's kind of funny. He said, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That got every Pharisee in the place like, that's, we all believe in that. Sadducees are like, I don't believe any of it. And he said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so it says, there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees partly stood up and began to argue heartily, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel had spoken to him. Maybe he got this right from one of the angels you clowns don't believe in. So he handled himself pretty well. So here's what's going to happen. Verse 11 shows God's will. But He said, on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as far as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, now you've got to go to Rome. You see, you've had your chance. I've let you do it. Now you've got to go to Rome. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy, bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. So they have 40 men who take an oath and say, we'll never eat or drink again until he's dead. And he's going to be brought to the Sanhedrin, probably with a small squad of Romans. We're going to jump them and kill him. Now, this is odd. Want to see providence at work? Verse 15. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. Now, that's Paul's nephew. Here's my question. How in the world, in the inner workings of the Sanhedrin, in the Sanhedrin, the High Council of the Jews, 40 men are making a deal, and it just happens to be that Paul's nephew hears it. What are the odds of that happening? And so he comes and he tells Paul. I mean, again, providence. This is just God being providential. So, after this all happens, verse 23, he called to him two centurions, and they said, we'll get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Wow, that is an awful lot of Romans to protect one Jew. 3 o'clock in the morning, they're leaving. It's an amazing thing. So, chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Annas came down. And what they're doing right now is he's now before one of the first Roman councils. And they say everything they want with Paul. And I love the way they describe what Paul's crime is in verse 5. For we have found this man a real pest. Ah, I know a lot of people in our church could be sentenced for that, apparently. All you have to be is that's just a funny word to me. But anyway, he said, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of a sect called Nazarenes. So Paul, verse 10, to the governor, he wants to speak. And he said, look, you be my judge. You know what my history is. You know the things I've done. He said in verse 13, nor can they prove to you the charges which they have against me. There is none. I do tell you this, I admit to this, that according to the way which they call a sect, do I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. And so he says, I'm telling you, my conscience is clear. So what happens? Someone like Felix is like, what do I do? Says in verse 20, Felix, having more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, the Jews, and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll decide the case. And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from coming to him. He's just sort of protecting Paul. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about his faith in Christ. And he was discussing righteousness, self-control, the judgment that come. Felix became frightened. He's starting to believe what Paul says, that I'm going to be judged. What he's saying is true, I'm going to be judged. He became frightened. He said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Okay, this is typical politics, isn't it? I mean, you just watch this at work. He says, at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. This is politics. I thought Paul would hand me a bundle of money so I could let him off. And he said, therefore, he said, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Now watch. And after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. And wishing to get the Jews' favor, he left Paul in prison. Paul's in prison for 2 years now, and he's just in prison. He's just waiting. We think he'd be so active in all the stuff he's doing. Now he's just been put on hold. First chapter 25, when Festus, therefore, having arrived from the province, 3 days later, he went up to Jerusalem, Caesarea. The chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul. 2 years, Paul's in prison. Soon as he shows up, the Jews are after Paul again. Why? Because Christianity is spreading like wildfire all over Jerusalem. And see, they blame Paul for this. This is the guy, we're still upset by this. So they try to get him to come. Then it says in verse 6, and after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went on to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat, this is the Festus, he sat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who came down from Jerusalem and bringing many and serious charges against them. Paul gives the same thing. He says, they have nothing. There's nothing here. Verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me in these charges? See, it's always politically to appease the Jews. But what is Festus really telling Paul? If I can get you to go to Jerusalem, they can kill you there. See, they'll kill you there. They'll know you're coming. They've got you. And the Jews will be happy. Well, Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. He said, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you know very well. If I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things are true, of which these men accuse me, then no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Done deal. It's over. Once a Roman citizen says, I appeal to Caesar, no power in the Roman Empire can do anything to this person except get him to Caesar. And as a citizen, he had the right. So Paul uses his Gentile Roman citizenship to get himself back to Rome. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus had conferred with his council, and he answered, said, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you're going to go. Notice, now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. This is another Gentile king. Now, understand something here. How influential is a Gentile king? Unbelievably so. Paul is giving his testimony to one after another, after another, after another. Just think of the multiplication factor here of what Paul has done. That means their whole court heard it. You see, remember when he was in Roman prison? What did Paul do when he was a prisoner? He witnessed to the guards. So the whole idea was it's an amazing job that he's doing. All of this just designed to get him where he's supposed to go. That's all. He was supposed to go to Rome in the beginning. Well, so after that happens, verse 23, and so on the next day when King Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium, it says, accompanied by commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So think of this audience. This is all the pageantry of the king, everybody. And here's this Jew who follows the way, and he's going to get to talk to all of them. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the gentlemen who are present with us, and behold, he said, this man, whom all the people, the Jews, appealed to me, both in Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought to not live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing, I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. I can send him to the emperor, but what am I going to say his charges are? I don't even know what he's charged with. So how do I send a man appealing to the emperor and say, what's his charge? I don't know. You don't want to get the emperor mad in Rome, you see. So he said, therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner and not indicate what his charges are. So then, Agrippa gets involved. You see, it's an amazing. Now he speaks before Agrippa, and Paul is going to speak for himself, and he's going to do everything. He's going to tell them the whole thing just as he had. Down in verse 12, look what he says. He said, while thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, you got to imagine these guys listening. This is a really bright man, highly educated. He saw something bright, and it was that dead Jesus guy talking to him, and he knew his name. I mean, you could just see how their mind's like, what's going on here? And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. So Paul said, what would you expect me to do? I was a Jew of Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a persecutor of the church. And then this happened. Now, what would you expect me to do? You see, it's an interesting thing. He said, verse 19, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. He said, I've said to everybody everywhere to repent and turn to God. That's all that I've done. And so having obtained help from God, I stand here this day testifying in verse 22, both to the small and the great. He said, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses has said taking place, that Christ was the sufferer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And I got to believe there's hundreds of people in that room. Gentiles, what is this? I've never heard anything like this. This is something else. And this is coming from a devout Pharisee. That's the part from their point of view. They know what Pharisees are like. Wow. So Paul says, Paul goes on, verse 26 says, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. He said, for this has not been done in a quarter. You're the king. You've heard all about me. And I know for a fact you've heard all about Jesus. So watch this. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? Talk about being put on the spot. All the pageantry. Do you believe in the prophets? See, Agrippa's in a tough spot because I think Agrippa's like, oh, yeah, I think so. But I better not say. So it was interesting. I know you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, I love this, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And I'm just saying, if that's true, what about everybody in that room? See, Agrippa's like, boy. Now, please understand this. Paul was to go to Rome, but he wouldn't listen to the Lord or anything else, and he went to Jerusalem, got himself in a world of trouble, and a whole series of events take place. And six times he stands before all of these powerful Gentiles and gives his testimony. Over and over, God didn't waste a thing here. This is amazing. How providential can something get? Well, he does all this. And it says in 30, the king arose and the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another and said, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I'd set him free. And everyone before would have set him free. Now, here's the point, though. You think, well, Paul, maybe you shouldn't have appealed to Caesar. The appeal to Caesar is going to do what? Get Paul to Rome. Where did God want Paul to go? Rome. You're going now. Once you said, I'm appealing to Caesar, you've got Roman protection all the way to the city of Rome. He didn't have to find any other way to get there. So they start a voyage. And that's an interesting chapter. You can read a lot of that on your own. They're going through all the Mediterranean. And they're in wintertime, and they're having tremendous storms, and they can't find safe haven. And the first place they went, they find a good harbor. Paul said, stay here. We are to stay here. The Romans are like, we're not staying here. We can go out on our own. They got out. They got the headwind. They got thrown all over the place. You know, now they're panicking and everything else that's happening to them. And then he said, verse 21, he says, and when they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and have not set sail from Crete. Now you've incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you, keep up your courage, for there shall not be a loss of life among you, but only for the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me and said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must just stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing, granted life to all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I told you. And we must run aground on a certain island. So they got to think, man, does it sound a little bit like the Lord? How he commands storms and everything else? Paul's already telling them what's going to happen to them and how much damage there's going to be because an angel told them. It's an amazing statement. So then it says down in verse 30, when a storm came up, as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship that they had let down, the ship's boat into the sea, in a pretense, he said, to lay out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless those men remain on the ship, you yourselves all cannot be saved. If you let anybody off this ship, you're all going to die. Now, so I imagine everyone on that ship said, this guy knows what he's talking about. Get those guys back on ship here. We're going to do what we can. And so, and he said, until the day was about dawn in 33, Paul was encouraging him to take some food. Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, haven't taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you, take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you shall be hurt. And he said, and all the men were encouraged. They believed him. But they've been through a terrible thing. So, what ends up happening, verse 44, and the rest should follow some on planks, the ship was breaking up, various things from the ship. And thus it happened, and they all were brought safely to land. The ship's broken up, and they all go to land safely. So they were brought safely through. And they go to this island of Malta, and there's these natives, and they show them extraordinary kindness. The natives don't know them. They don't know the difference between a Jew and a Gentile, probably. And it says in verse 3, but when Paul was gathering a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and it fastened on his hand. Good. Now he has a viper on his hand, just hanging from him. Now what? And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice will not allow him to live. Why? That viper kills people. And this thing is just locked on him. However, he shook the creature off into the fire, and he suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited for a long time and had seen nothing unusual about him, they changed their minds, and they began to say that he was a god. Isn't it neat how the people understand you? You can always know when the people truly understand. This guy's a murderer. Now, this guy's a god. Neither one were true. But so, now watch what happens then. It says, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to a leading man of the island. His name was Publius, who welcomed us and, he said, entertained us courteously for 3 days. This is Luke writing all this, remember? He's on the Pauline team. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed, he laid his hands on him and he healed him. So one of the affluent guys said, he healed him. And after that happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So it's just like Jesus again. Paul's just curing everybody. Now just imagine like the Romans who had been with him. They saw what he did on the sea. Now they see what he's doing with these people. I mean, you got to be thinking, this got to be right. We've never seen anything like this in our lives. Now watch, at the end of 3 months, so he's there for 3 months. This trip home is a long, long trip coming. Wow. And it says then after 3 months, an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, to which the twin brothers for its figurehead, and after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed, he said, Iran, Rigium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and we ended up then in Puteoli. And it says, and there we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. So Paul finds himself, he's finally coming to Rome. And it's an interesting thing because Paul gets to Rome, and you'll notice this whole chapter is interesting. Guess who he wants to speak to first? Jews. I want to speak to the Jews of Rome. And so he does. And the Jews of Rome hadn't heard anything about Paul. They hadn't heard anything from Jerusalem. And so they let Paul speak. And it says, verse 23, and when they had set a day for him, they came to him in his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning to evening. And some were beginning to be persuaded by the things he spoken, but others were not. Others would not believe. Some Jews converted, most didn't. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving, and Paul, who had spoken, one parting word. He said, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying this. He said, go to this people and say, you will keep hearing, but you'll not understand. You will keep seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. He said, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. He said, let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years on his own in rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Now, that's a lot of things to go over in one study. But I want you to, that's the whole end of Acts. And what is it? The providence of God. It's just unbelievable. God's hands in providence over Paul, in spite of Paul. Not because of Paul, but in spite of Paul. And what a reassuring thing that is for us. You see, even when I fail, God's still providential in my life. You see, even when I make a wrong choice, God's still providential. You see, that's the whole point. And that sort of starts it all, because I said what's happened with miracles is, and I think for all of us, what we think a miracle, we want God, you see, we want to manipulate God so that he'll do what we want him to do. That's what we call a miracle. But true faith is a faith that says to God, I trust you. You see, I trust you. You do as you will. Your will be done. But I trust you. I can pray for the miracle, but I trust you. Nevertheless, your will be done. And I think at that stage, I think you could come to the conclusion, could I experience a miracle? Absolutely. Is God still doing? Absolutely. But there's no system and no power for you to make the miracle happen. The last thing I'll say is, remember, we looked at 35 miracles of Jesus, and only 4 times did Jesus say, your faith made you well. And the other 31, it wasn't that. Because that's what's being propagated in our culture. If you have enough faith, you can get God to do anything. No, you can't. And why would he need to? Whose judgment is better in all of our lives than God's? You see, and he's providential over everything. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this study. I hope it helped all of us gain a better insight. Thank you for this idea of providence. I'll be honest, I never thought about it on a personal level enough, but it's so clear in the Word of God. Thank you for your hand heavily upon Paul, just to show us how you can maneuver anything in your creation for your glory and for our good. We are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.